Father, we rejoice in the great lyrics of that wonderful hymn. Father, when we think of the greatness of your love, that you left your throne in glory to come to this earth to rescue us from our sin, and to think of how that wonderful hymn portrays that. If every man was a scribe by trade, it would still take the entire ocean to write out this love. So we rejoice in that great truth. Now, Lord, today as we enter into your word, we pray that you'd give us wisdom as we discuss some very important things, and we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you want a little catch up from last week. I apologize. I've had a racing heart a lot in my life ever since I was about 17 years of age, and I've had it checked out many, many times. But usually when it races, it kicks back in. This one didn't kick in last week, so I thought it might be wise to have somebody else preach. It did eventually kick back in case you're wondering, but I've had it checked out by a cardiologist, Dr. Louie, in our church, and the preliminary diagnosis, it's a benign something or other. I think it might be murmur or something. At any rate, I don't ask too many questions. I just do what they tell me to do. I've had some blood work done, and everything seems to be fine, but I do want to thank all of you for prayers. I do want to thank Ray Schoaf, who also had cardiac arrest when he found he'd be preaching in 3 minutes. So I really felt sorry for Ray. But here's what we're going to do. A lot of people say, well, how are you going to catch up? Because in the first service, you taught your addiction thing. In the next service, Ray taught something totally else. So here's what we did. We had Ray take the 8:15 service this morning, and then I'll take these two, which he's already taught you what he taught them last week, and then we'll catch up. Everybody will be on the same page. If that doesn't make any sense, just take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 27, and we will dive in here. Proverbs 27. I want to start by saying we're going to have this is a three-week series on addiction, and this is week one. And I want to sort of lay some groundwork here on this subject. It's a very, very, very important subject, and I want to be as pastoral as I can be, because I think that it's alarming to many people. Some of you are battling with very serious addictive behavior, some less so, but everybody to some degree, all right? To some degree, we have sort of an addictive nature about us, which we'll look at in a particular proverb in a moment. Let me start by using this as an illustration. When I was on the Amazon, Brazil, about 3 weeks ago, the hotel we stay in, we get in late, we spend the night in this hotel called the Tropical, and attached to that hotel is a small zoo that the hotel owns. It just shows you some of the animals that live in the Amazon. And you walk out, and there's this beautiful caged jaguar. And he's pacing back and forth in this cage. I have no idea whether he's been domesticated, whether he's born there or whatever, but he's pacing back and forth, back and forth. He's looking for some way out of that cage. He knows inherently this is not what he was wired for. Whether he's been told that or any, it doesn't make any difference. He knows there is something not right. He's just pacing. And I use that illustration to say that that's what life is like. We're always pacing. We're looking for a way out. And so often that way out is addictive behavior or an addictive pattern of some kind. We're looking for something different. We know that this isn't where we belong, all right? That's why we are looking for a way out in our pacing. So with what I consider to be one of the most important verses in the Bible on this subject, I'd like to look at Proverbs chapter 27. I want you to look down at verse 20. We'll read it, and then we will ask God's blessing on our time together. 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Father, today we wish to explore the why of that statement, and I can only pray that you would give us an anointing today, for me, the anointed speech, and for those that are here, the anointed of hearing. But all of us would learn from you, that you would be the ultimate proclaimer of the truth that is before us. So, Father, we want to thank you for what you're going to accomplish. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start, and I'm going to say some things that are probably going to go against the grain a little bit, because We listen very often to the world, and maybe even some of you have been told certain things about your behavior. And as you know, if you've sat under my teaching for any length of time, I'm always telling you, what does the world say and what does the Word say? We always make that comparison. The world has now gone into calling almost every single sin pattern a disease. Everything's a disease or some kind of a syndrome or whatever. Let me just make this statement off just right now. You catch a disease, you choose an addiction. All right? You catch the flu, you don't catch drunkenness. All right? You don't catch pornography. You catch tuberculosis. All right? Many things that you catch are simply not your fault. You just live in this fallen world and you catch that. But the world has now, to ease the pain of people facing up to their own personal responsibility, everything now is pretty much a disease. I think I mentioned a number of weeks back, they have now found the promiscuity gene. And you're no longer responsible for being true to your spouse if you happen to have this gene. And it won't be long before they'll take it into the courts and everything else. And it just excuses everybody from any type of moral responsibility. The terminology has been watered down. When you consider several different areas of which we use terms that the world has watered down to a different degree, adultery is marital indiscretion. Pornography is adult entertainment. Drunkenness is alcoholism. Drowning oneself in sorrow is happy hour. All right? These are the terms that are used. It's everything they can possibly do to soften the reality and the blow to one's pride, to the one's self-esteem, to say, oh, I just caught this. This is just part of my genetic makeup. The Bible has a very, very different story to tell. I don't want to get into all the studies on chemistry and brain chemistry and all that. There are places that some of that kind of plays out, but it comes from the soul first and then kind of enters into the brain. And Ed Welch was here a couple weeks back. I talked to Ed about this, a little bit about some of the chemical makeup of some of these things. But the scriptures are quite clear. This is our responsibility for the things that we do. Let me give you a real short definition, and then I'll give you a little bit longer definition of what I think an addiction is. Here's my short definition. A desire out of control. It can even be a God-given desire that is out of control. God's given us a desire for food, for drink, for sex, for many different things. God-given desires that are out of bounds, out of control. The longer definition I would give is this. Addiction is slavery to any sinful habit or pattern of behavior that is in direct conflict to the revealed will of God. In reality, it's a type of idolatry. There are things that we just idolize. They replace God. God isn't our sufficiency, but something else is. And that drives sort of an addictive type of behavior that we go through. There are many types of addiction. I've written down just some. I actually went to, I just thought of it even this morning. I went to Google and I typed in addiction. And the list, I'd be forever. I mean, everything is some kind of an addiction. But here are the ones that we would probably most ascribe. Sex, alcohol, food, work, exercise, video games, TV, texting, computers, pornography, celebrity icons, gambling, spending. Oh, and if I can just get this out. Facebook. There, we've said it. I've said it. We'll talk about Facebook in a minute, a little bit later on. But all of these things become forms of addictive behavior. Many things can be perfectly fine. Facebook can be perfectly fine, all right? Many things can be, but when things get out of control and we literally cannot stop doing the things that we're doing, that's addictive behavior. When I don't know how to get out of this thing, and then that just simply causes more pacing and looking for something else. And often one addiction, when you get rid of it, is replaced by simply another. And so this is a very, very important subject. And one that we really need to dive into. As I said, many of these things can be used for good, but sometimes they're not. They're just so far out of control. I read this from two totally different sources this past week, or the week before last when I was preparing. The average teenager spends 9 hours a day in front of some kind of screen, excluding in school with their computer. We're talking about outside of that, 9 hours a day, texting, looking at some sort of a video thing on their iPod or their iPad or the movies or the TV or something. Some kind of behavior that is taking up 9 hours of their time. And adults probably aren't a whole lot different. And then I flash back to my own life and my age, and I'm thinking, you know, 30, 40 years ago, none of these things existed. And I'm trying to think, what did I do with those 9 hours? I have no idea. I must have done something, you know. And I'm not saying that my generation is better than the coming generation or what have you. That isn't even the issue. If I was a teenager today, I'd be spending 9 hours, I suspect, in front of some kind of a screen. But it becomes addictive. And even society is getting very, very nervous. The world itself is becoming very, very nervous as to where this is taking this nation. Because so much of our addictive behavior, even though video games may produce jobs for people, it doesn't produce something that society actually needs and feeds upon, like a farmer or a doctor or a carpenter or somebody that actually is doing something to make society better. It just often creates more of an addictive type of behavior. So this is no small issue. Paul says, you know, I'm free to do many things, but I will not come under the power of any. I'm not going to allow anything to control me. Many statements like that in Scripture. But the passage that we've looked at is, to me, the most instructive passage on this. But we want to find out why this is true, that the eyes of a man are never satisfied. I want to go to the why. I've given you just a few little things to think about as we're entering into this, but I want to find out why this is true. Why would God make the statement that the eyes of a man are never satisfied? Before I answer that question, here's what I've done. I have chosen two forms of addiction. Could have chosen many others. I've chosen two forms of addiction, ones that you might not even necessarily think of as addictive, so it's might easier to work with this. And then once we have looked at these two forms of addiction, after we've done that, then I'm going to take you through a broad sweep of Scripture with what I personally believe is an answer to the why question. Why is it that the eyes of a man are never satisfied? Nice statement, but why is that? Does God have anything to say about that? Well, here are the things I want to talk about first. Celebrity icons. Whether they be sports figures, movie stars, whatever. Why is it that America is obsessed with the lifestyles of rich and famous people? Why? Now we're going to give you a little suppose. You know, when you're walking through the checkout line, all those magazines, you know, everything about, you know, it's all about us somehow. It's people, me, we, us, I love me, all those magazines, you know, all those things. They're all over the place. Suppose that People Magazine said, their management says, we're going to try something different. People are tired of reading about celebrities. Let's just find the average Joe and Mary and track their lives. And you know, we'll put them on the front cover. And suppose it said something like this. Fred Quincy pulled over for, you know, DUI. Or Margaret Belmont has Botox treatment or a nose job or what have you. Would anybody read that? Is anybody going to read that? Zero. Nobody is going to read that. Ever. All right? But if it's Lindsay Lohan, who, again, I just mentioned her last week, and again, she's in for robbery or something. She stole the Empire State Building, whatever she did. Here it is again. But why are we interested in that? That's the question. What is this thing behind us that drives us to want to know about their lives and not Fred Schwartz or somebody else? Why do we not care? Well, that's a big question. Here's why I think it is. If you're going through that line and you look over and you see, you know, Brad Quincy and you don't care. You just don't care to find out. But when you see Britney Spears or somebody, for those of you that are addicted, you start shaking. You've got to get that magazine. You have to find out what's going on in their life, but you don't know why. You don't know why you are interested in that. What is it that causes us to want to know the dirty details of somebody's life? Well, one of the reasons is simply this. Because those people are famous really isn't the issue. The issue is, deep down in the hearts of all of us, we want to be famous. Now, some of you are saying, not me. I wouldn't want the president's job. I didn't talk about the president's job. I'm talking about wanting to be liked and wanting to have everybody bow down to you. There is something in all of us that has that in us. So when we see a celebrity fall, we subconsciously rejoice because I should be there. And now when I see them fall, I actually rejoice in seeing them fall. Or if it's somebody that you really admire, that's really maybe a good person and they fall, you might even weep. Because vicariously, we want to experience that type of praise and honor and everything else. We just do. And so that's what attracts us to those magazines and all that. But it's addictive behavior. Following all these celebrities is very, very addictive, no matter what it happens to be. So, you know, there isn't a man here right now, be honest, unless you just absolutely hate sports, that you wouldn't picture yourself throwing the final touchdown pass in the last couple of seconds in the Super Bowl. Come on, you've all run that video. I've won the Super Bowl thousands of times. You know, I just unbelievable what I do. But you know, that's what we think, okay? Or for you ladies, maybe it's you're some person that's going to be on the front cover of one of these great magazines or whatever, one famous movie star. There is something about that that, if not brought into check, becomes addictive. How about this? This guy really caught a lot of flack for this. When Michael Jackson died, however far back that was, a year and a half, whenever it was, when Michael Jackson died, you know, that thing went on forever. It was on every news channel. It was just huge. And there was a man that was on CNN one night, and he said, I know I am going to catch incredible flack for what I'm about to say. But here's what he said. He said, I'm sure he was a nice guy, a good singer, a good performer, a great dancer. But he said, you know who else died on that day? And he named some general that had led the troops into Afghanistan or Iraq and lost his life and others. And he said, he died that day too. Nobody knows about him. And if he was on the front cover of People magazine, nobody'd buy it. He said, you know who else died that day? And he named several doctors that had discovered incredible cures for diseases and done incredible medical work. Nothing. No one's interested. But he said, here a singer dies, a dancer, and the world is weeping and falling all apart. That describes an addictive type of behavior. That's a kind of addiction. Being caught up in such celebrity status that we weep over it or we rejoice in it, whichever way. Whether you love the person or can't stand the person, there's something about us, that fallenness, that so desires that. Here's the second one. The first one is celebrity icons, and I joked a little bit about Facebook, and I want to be very careful here. I know all of you get it. By the way, I'm tweeting now. I am. You can follow it. And I'm doing it. Somebody asked me, are you actually? I said, I am actually doing it. I get on there and I tweet whatever. Anyway, I'm doing it. Okay. And I want all of you to become addicted to it when you see it. So anyway, but here's the thing with Facebook. Here's the thing with Facebook. Let me tell you why Facebook does so well. Because by nature, all of us have a certain amount of voyeurism and narcissism in us. And you go, what do those words mean? To be a voyeur is like a peeping Tom. Voyeurism is looking into somebody else's life, particularly, oh, you know, Paris Hilton did this. Oh, it's wanting the garbage. You sort of love to look into that. A narcissist is a person that loves everybody to hear how great they're doing. And Facebook feeds both of those very, very well. It also does wonderful things, does incredible things. My wife keeps up with college classmates and children, prayer chains, all incredible things. But if you don't keep it in check, you got to find out what somebody's doing. And some people, and many, many people now, are unloading unbelievable things on Facebook. I don't know how to get on it. I haven't been on it. But I know there's a lot out there. I hear people talking about it. There's a lot of things out there where people just think, well, I'll just expose my entire life to everybody. And so it's gonna feed on that. And that's what it does. It feeds on voyeurism and narcissism. It's good. It's like anything that comes into this world. It can be used for good. It can be used for evil purposes. But if we don't realize that we by nature have an addictive, a latent addictive structure within our soul, we will fall into addictive behavior that is seemingly almost irreversible. You've seen those nicotine patches that people put on? I'm inventing one for Facebook. You put it on there, and it'll take you from 24 hours a day to 23 to 22, and pretty soon you work your way all the way down to just 30 minutes a day on Facebook. And I'll make millions because I'm addicted to money. I'm not. But this is true. This is what our society is all about. We're coming up with everything. It's either a disease or some kind of a syndrome. The truth of the matter is, according to Scripture, addiction is sin. It is sin. And all of us have it to some degree, to some degree. All right, now it's time to look into Scripture. Before I do, I want to read a little statement. This book just came out, and I just noticed it as I was looking, doing some study. It's not written by a believer. Her name is Jane Velez Mitchell, and she's on one of these shows, something like CNN or something. She wrote a book called Addict Nation. And I'm not going to say I recommend it. There's some rough spots in here, but overall, it is the most insightful book that you'll ever read that gets right up so close to the gospel, but doesn't know the gospel, doesn't know what to do, and so we slide back down into evolution and disease. But she doesn't excuse people. She doesn't let people off the hook. She says some pretty tough things. But listen how close she gets. We all know people who are hooked on self-promotion, constantly updating their followers and friends about every new development in their lives. Each clever tweet and video they post delivers a brief rush of adrenaline as the blogger presses send, and the possibility of finally becoming recognized for a special talent or unique contribution to the world is launched into cyberspace. Then she has false idols. That's part of the subtitles here. Like all addiction, our fixation on celebrity is the result of spiritual bankruptcy. Have you ever heard me use that term at the end of every message? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're spiritually bankrupt. She's not talking spiritual bankruptcy the same way I am, all right? We are trying to fill a void within ourselves by either puffing ourselves up into something we're not or becoming obsessed with someone we consider above us. Ironically, this is a perversion of a desire for enlightenment and spiritual fulfillment. All the terms we're using here, a perversion of a desire. I use the term a desire out of control. Last thing she says here is, as for becoming famous ourselves, when we humbly listen to our higher power, whatever that is, we will hear our true calling. That will lead us to do what we are really meant to do on this planet, whether it makes us famous or not. A lot of very, very interesting statements in this book. Now, I'm going to tell you why I believe this verse in Proverbs 27. The eyes of a man are never satisfied, which this woman goes into incredible detail, but only from a world system standpoint. I'm going to walk you through and tell you why I believe there is this addiction, as God expresses here. Our eyes, ourselves are never satisfied. What is this thing? Why can't we be satisfied? Particularly when the Bible says, be satisfied with what you have. It also says that in the New Testament. Well, here's how the story of addiction goes. I'll take you all the way back. Remember the illustration of the jaguar or a cougar or a lion pacing in the cage, all right? Adam and Eve created in a wonderful state, the perfect garden, the Garden of Eden. No sin, perfect righteousness, perfect place. Satan comes, tempts them, they fall. And in chapter 3, God pronounces a curse on the world, on Satan, on man and woman. Each one, he presents a curse. In other words, the world is caged. It's locked up. Now, I'm piecing this together. I can't find one verse that tells me why 27:20 is what it is. I'm going back and just thinking of how the Bible's put together. So we're in this cage. According to Scripture, we're under this curse in this world, and we're pacing. We're pacing. We're trying to find a way out because everybody, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, knows they were created for something better than this. And so that's why the world is constantly creating something better. But because the eyes of a man are never satisfied, He can't get out of the cage. And so he seeks addiction. Addiction becomes his God. And he'll find some door, some way to get out to some kind of an escape. But it never, ever, ever works. In Proverbs chapter 4, it says this. It says, guard your heart, for out of it, out of the heart, are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. It's saying that the issues of life, all the things of life, everything, it comes out of your heart, the soulishness, the who you really are. It's not just some chemical thing or a disease. It's who you are. Proverbs 27:20, of course, a man's desire is great here, but I decided to put it this way. As I look at Proverbs 27:20, just to restructure it, not that you can ever add to the Word of God, it's almost like exegeting this text and saying what I think it means. A man's insatiable desire to be satisfied will always be thwarted by his inability to be satisfied. Follow that? A man's insatiable can never be satisfied. His insatiable desire to be satisfied will always be thwarted, always be trumped by his inability to be satisfied. And so here's, because of the fall, because of sin, because of our sin nature, we're always trying to get out of the cage. But you can't get out of the cage because the world is caged, according to Scripture. God put a curse on the earth. He will release that curse at a particular time. And as of right now, that hasn't happened. And so rather than people seeking God, seeking the gospel, going to where the truth is to free them up from not loving all the things in this world, they run to the world to find out how they can better live their lives. But as soon as they get that, then something else has to come along to make things greater. Facebook, in order to stay in business, is going to have to create whole different ideas and thought processes to be used to keep people on it, because it eventually will run its course. Here's another one. Ecclesiastes 3:11, this is huge, says this. It says that eternity is written in the hearts of men. Now let me tell you why I think this is so important. When God created Adam and Eve, and he made them in the image and likeness of God, imago Dei is a term that theologians often use, there's a sense of eternity that is in them. When they fell, yes, they would physically die, but they would spiritually live on in one of two places, heaven or hell. And so there is a makeup that tells us we transcend this life. There's something in everybody. Eternity is written in the hearts of men. So I go back and I take a look and I say, Adam and Eve were perfect. They fell. Satan tempts them. They fall. God puts the world in a cage. He locks it. And there's a curse upon it because of sin. Man is trying to get out, but the eyes of his man are never satisfied. Yet eternity is written in his heart. You can see the storyline here. You can begin to see why Proverbs 27:20 is very much the truth. Romans 1:25 says this. It says a little bit earlier, it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And then it goes on and it says, and they exchanged the truth of God and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. Idolatry is worshiping all these movie stars and all these people and money and sex and spending in the mall and everything. It's a worship of those things. And that's why Romans 1 is so much almost the anchor of Scripture in many respects, because it describes the real condition of the human heart, which the world basically rejects and despises. No one wants to look at themselves and say, I'm really trapped. I'm trapped in my own self and I can't get out. Ah, but the gospel is there, and it frees me. It sets me free. Nobody wants to go there. They don't want to admit that. That's why the gospel is a message of resistance to people. And there's always some other explanation. It's an evolutionary explanation. It's a disease explanation. It's some other explanation rather than the truth that God has given us. The last one is this. Well, I'll tell you what. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. I wasn't planning on having you turn there, but I think I've shown you this passage before, but I think this pieces it all together. This really pieces it together. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 18. Romans 8:18. It says this. And I Couldn't find my new King James this morning, so I grabbed my old King James. So listen to the wonderful reading. It sounds southern. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. This creation is waiting for us to be redeemed. For the creature was made subject to vanity, this creation, not willingly, but by reason of him, that is God, who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from this bondage, being in a cage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only it, not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. What happened to me last week was just another groaning, just a groaning in my body. It's the aches, the pains of life. This earth is groaning to be released. It's the earth itself is pacing back and forth with tidal waves and tsunamis and hurricanes and volcanoes trying to escape. But someday God will release it. There'll be no more of those things. And we're always trying to find a better way to live out life. But we're caged. We're stuck. We're pacing. And God says, don't pace. Relax. You don't need to be doing any pacing. You're here and you're going to be here for a while. Get used to it. You know, this is a big mess here. I'm going to fix it. Man's not going to fix it. No matter what he tells you, I will eventually fix this. So, simply put, when I look at Proverbs 27:20, and I ask the question, why is it true that the eyes of a man are never satisfied? Simply put, we're all trying to get back to the garden. Everybody is trying to get back to the Garden of Eden. How do I put this together? I go back to the garden when everything was absolutely perfect. I go back to the fact that when they fell, though we are still made in the image and likeness of God, that image has been shattered. That image is shattered, but it's still made in the image and likeness of God. Our psyche has been shattered, our emotions, our spiritual makeup, our physical makeup, it's all broken. It's broken. And so everybody wants it to be fixed. So everybody, whether they realize it or not, is trying to get back to the garden. Why do I say that? The eyes of a man are never satisfied. We have a transcendent nature because Ecclesiastes says that eternity is written in our hearts. All of these things. And it says the earth is groaning. What better explanation could you possibly get for why we're in this mess that we're in than the Word of God? Where would you ever find such wisdom? 5,000 years of recorded human history of people trying to get out from under this slavery, this mess. And just one new theory after another when the Bible says, here's the situation. Here's the situation. You've sinned against a holy God, and I have put this world in bondage. But all those that come to Christ will be released, even partially here to some degree. You'll still suffer many of the things in this world. So I take a look at some people that were pacing. Adam and Eve were pacing. They thought they'd feel better if they could hide themselves from God. Cain thought he'd feel better if he could kill his brother. Noah thought he'd feel better if he got drunk. Achan, if you're not familiar with him, he's found in the Old Testament, Joshua. Achan stole something. He thought he'd feel better if he could steal something. That'd make him feel better. David was on the rooftops and saw Bathsheba and lusted after. He thought this would make him feel better to commit adultery. Peter thought it'd make him feel better if he would deny Christ. Judas thought it'd make him feel better to betray Christ. And so it goes. You can go back and look at all kinds of people in Scripture that thought this will make them feel better. And you actually see addictive behavior in people in Scripture. There's certain things that just become habit patterns in people's lives. And it's such a mess. But for us, it's, I feel better if I can escape the pain of boredom and just follow these celebrities. I'll have this vicarious experience of imagining myself to be that person that's up front. I feel better if I can post how great my life is going with everybody that's out there. I feel better if I can gossip. I feel better if I go to happy hour. I feel better if this or that or what have you. There's a never-ending barrage of things that we think will make us feel better. Well, we've all been pacing for a long time. Now that you're in Romans, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7 for a moment. Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, I'm going to have you read with me a little bit. Just kind of follow along here. Listen to what Paul is expressing here, starting in verse 13. He says this, "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" Speaking about the law, because the law slays us. "God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." In other words, wherever there's law, it simply gives strength to sin. It says what sin is. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." I'm in a cage. I'm trapped. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would not, that do I not. But what I hate, that's what I wind up doing. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." Not disease, not some evolutionary thing, sin that dwells within me. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." I want to stop this. I want to get out of this, but I can't. What's Paul describing here? "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I wind up doing. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me." I want to stop drinking. I want to stop smoking. I want to stop this. But there's something in me. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." He's saying, I've been delivered through the gospel. That's not found in this book. This book continues to trap us and keep us caged, as insightful as it is, and it is very, very insightful. I wrote myself a couple of last notes here. Addiction is big business. It is big business. There's a lot of industry that wants our nation to be addicted to sugar, to drugs, to this, to that. Addiction. A prosperous nation has more ability to become addicted to things because it has the money to feed its addictions. You don't get this. When I go to the Amazon or I go someplace, and many of you have traveled to third world nations, been different places, and those people can't be addicted to things. The latent potential of their heart is there, but they can't because it's not available. You take them, put them in the United States, in a month, they'll be addicted to all kinds of things, all kinds of things. Cell phones, Facebook, whatever it happens to be, it'll be out there. How many ways can the world get us to be addicted to something? How many times have you seen when you're watching, television, you see, maybe a sporting event or something, they can't wait for you to go get a pizza. How many ways can you make a pizza? I mean, how many ways can you do this thing? Every week, there's a new crust. And now they're stuffing the crust with cheese. And then it's three types of cheese. And then they put bacon on top of the pepperoni and they roast it a certain way every week. You know why? You're going to get tired of eating pizza the same way. So they have to keep telling you, in order to compete, Domino's with Pizza Hut, they have to come up with a new deal. And then, of course, the high-definition camera zooms in. It shows they're pulling the pizza out. And there's all the... Y'all are getting hungry, aren't you? I knew it. I knew I shouldn't have given this illustration. But it's true. It's true with cars. The latest gadget now is you can be 1,000 miles away. And your daughter comes out and goes, "Hey, Dad, can I use your car?" And he gets on his iPhone and he goes, "Let me check the tire pressure. Let me see what the gas looks like. Yeah, let me unlock it for you. I got to have it. I got to have it." You really have to have a car that can be unlocked from 1,000 miles away? A lot of people do because they have to have it. It becomes addictive. So things are constantly out there. TVs are going to get bigger and the pixel thing is going to get greater. And it's never ending because the eyes of a man are never satisfied. And Paul says, what is this thing? He says, it is sin that is dwelling within me. That's what it is, but I thank God that I can be delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the gospel do? The gospel takes me back to the garden. The gospel takes me back to the fact that it makes me totally righteous and pure before Almighty God. Now, I still live in this world, and my flesh still has addictive behaviors to it. But when I take the gospel, and I look at the gospel, it basically, the moment I believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, I am taken back to the garden. God declares me as righteous. He says, you're perfect in my sight. But you still have to live out this life, and you're going to battle all these things for the rest of your life. They're going to be here. But that's why the gospel is so freeing. That's why Paul ends here by saying that it's the gospel that has so freed him up. You know, people can be addicted to so many things for so many hours. People that stay up all night long watching videos and not spending any time with their family because they just have to play one more game because they can't. Even as Christians, they ought to be able to say, wait a minute, do I believe this message of the gospel that I've been set free? I'm not to be held captive to this. One of the reasons that God brought death into this world is to deliver us from this world. If we didn't die, we would stay here in this world forever, pacing back and forth in a cage. Death delivers us from that. But only those who have put their faith in Christ. If you've never done that, I'm not talking about you getting off of your addiction or trying harder or living a better life. I'm talking about you coming to Christ and saying, Lord, I can't do this thing. My life's a mess. I am spiritually bankrupt, meaning I'm separated from God. But Lord, I heard today that you have made me complete in Christ. And if I'll put my faith, my hope, my trust in what Christ has done for me at Calvary, that he died and was buried and rose again, that I can actually have eternal life if I'll put my hope in that message. No more believe in what the world has to say, but what you have to say about eternal life. At that moment, you'll be delivered. You'll be taken back to the garden. You'll struggle in this world. Your humanness will struggle in this world. But as God sees you, you'll be made perfectly righteous. And we constantly go back to the gospel. It sets us free from the daily addictions of life. Let's pray. Father, I rejoice in the privilege to be able to share the truth of your word because you are so clear as to how you bring all this to come to pass. It's very clear that the eyes of man are never satisfied, and now we know why. We're trying to get back to that perfect place because it's our nature. It's the transcendent nature of man. But Lord, I would pray that no one would leave here today without calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I would also pray, Lord, that each one of us here, we struggle certainly to some degree in some area, that you truly would set us free. That we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves of righteousness. And now, Father, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace, and we'll thank you for all that you have accomplished and all that you will accomplish this very day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.